have been studying through the book of Hebrews, and we'll pick up again this afternoon in Hebrews. Now, before I started this study in the book of Hebrews, I did bring a message once before on Hebrews 4:1. I've modified it just a little bit. I'm going to bring it again because we're in the middle of Hebrews, and we've kind of come to this part a little bit, so I'm going to, if any of it sounds repetitive, you've heard some of it before, but I thought it was worthwhile bringing again, and also I wanted to get it on tape. We started our tape recording recently, and I want to get the entire Hebrews study on tape, so I've elected to go ahead and hit this once again. We're in Hebrews. We covered Hebrews 3:1 this morning. I'm going to catch some other parts of chapter 3 a little bit later, but I want to move to Hebrews 4:1 this afternoon. And Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, I've titled a sermon this afternoon, "Don't Fall Short of God's Rest." And you see where I get that title there in verse 1. It could also be titled, "Make Sure You Get to Heaven." That's really what it's all about. And really, has there ever been a more important topic than that? Make sure we get to heaven. That is really the most important issue that you will ever face in this life. And you really can't afford to be wrong on that, can you? This morning, I'm preaching really to every person that is within earshot, to anyone who might later read the sermon, to anyone that might later listen to it. It will be relevant to every single person that is here. If you have been a professing Christian for 70 years, this message is for you. If you've been a professing Christian for 70 minutes, this message is for you. If you've been a preacher or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, this message is for you. If you're a member of Grace Baptist Church or any other church, this message is for you. And this message will be relevant even to those that have never professed to know Christ, because we will be speaking about the critically important topic of entering into heaven. Now, there are only two ultimate destinies appointed unto men. Some will enter heaven, and some will enter into hell. And there is no in between. There's no middle ground. There's no pain in heaven, and there's no comfort in hell. In heaven, there are no more tears, but in hell, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no soft side to hell, and there's no hard side to heaven. In heaven, the gracious arms of Jesus will hold you, but in hell, you will be held only by eternal chains. In heaven, there will be light, but in hell, there will be utter darkness. You know, in life, we often miss out on opportunities because of carelessness and lack of effort. But the opportunity of reaching heaven is one opportunity that we cannot afford to miss. The consequences of missing heaven are too dire. What is at stake here is eternal life or eternal death. I hate to use a poker example, but there's a poker game that's popular right now. It's on TV, and it's called No Limit Texas Hold'em. And one of the chief characteristics of this game is that any player at any time can do what they call go all in. You can put all your money in, and it's either you win it all or you lose it all. And if he's called on his hand, he has everything riding on that one hand. He either doubles his money or he loses everything. And every human being that has ever been born is all in this game of life. We have everything riding on one lifetime. And we're going to end up with everything we ever dreamed of, or we will end up bankrupt in a lake of fire. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, there are several things that we must make clear about this verse in order to understand the principle that is being taught here. First, we will look at the word rest. And I would suggest to you that this rest that is mentioned in verse 1 is equivalent to heaven. It is that eternal rest that is achieved by a proper response to the gospel. Now, look at verse 2. Hebrews 4:2, it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, this rest that is spoken of here in Hebrews is not some spiritual rest that believers attain during this life, although there is a rest that comes immediately to believers when we believe. There's a certain peace that we have during this life. There is a laying down of the flesh and a relinquishing of works and a certain resting in the grace of God during this life. And we enjoy that. And that is rest to the soul in this life. But that is not what Hebrews speaks of. Hebrews is speaking of that greater rest, that ultimate rest that we will enter into when we walk into heaven that very first time. Now, none of us can really fully imagine the rest that is going to come upon us when we enter heaven. There will be an unloading of all physical burdens, all the small pains and all the big ones. There will be an unloading of all those physical impediments. Now, you may have been one-legged here, but there you will be fully equipped. You may have diseases here, but not there. And as such, you will find rest from all the physical imperfections of this life. But then there also will be an easing of the trials of your souls. Sorrows and regrets will give way to the joy and fulfillment that you will find there. And where you labor spiritually in this life, in that day, your spiritual labors will be swallowed up. They will be swallowed up in spiritual enlightenment, and you will enjoy the very presence of Christ and a certain fullness of the Holy Spirit that you do not have now. And when you step into heaven, you will breathe out one final sigh of relief that will relinquish all of your troubles, and then you will understand why it is called a rest. You will have ceased from all of your labors and all your difficulties and all your infirmities, and you will rest, the Bible says. And it will be a long, long rest. It will be for all eternity. Now, I want you to understand that no other rest mentioned in the Scriptures compares to this eternal rest that is found here in Hebrews 4:1. Now, there were days set aside for rest in the Old Testament. You may remember they were called Sabbath days. And when we think of the Sabbath day, we tend to think of the seventh day of the week, don't we? That's mainly what we think about. And it is true that the Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy. But there were other Sabbath days, other days which were set aside for rest besides that seventh day, and days in which it was forbidden for Jews to do secular work. If you'll look with me, please flip back to Leviticus. I'll show you two or three of them. Leviticus chapter 23. And starting in verse 24, Leviticus 23, 24, here's another Sabbath day besides their regular one that they had every week. In verse 24, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath." You see? So on the seventh month, on that first day, there was a Sabbath every year. It was a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, so they called it the Sabbath of Trumpets. There was another Sabbath that they had. Look in verse 32, Leviticus 23 and 32. And there it says, "It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. So there's another Sabbath that was prescribed for them. Now look in verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So the Sabbath was more than just once every 7 days. They had several Sabbaths that they recognized during the year, and those were Sabbath days of rest. There was another rest in for Israel, and this was the rest that was associated with entering into the land. Look at Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 4 says, "But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land." Now this was actually a year of rest for the land itself. "A Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prime thy vineyard." So there was a rest for the land there. But all of these Sabbaths of the Old Testament were mere types and shadows of our heavenly rest. They were earthly rests. They were short rests. They had a rest for a day and then they went back to work. And they were usually 24 hours long. And then it was necessary to resume labor. They were repeated every week or every year as commanded by the Lord. And not only did we have these Sabbath days in the Old Testament, but there, as I mentioned before, there was another rest in the Old Testament, and that was the rest of entering into the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9. "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all of your enemies round about you, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." So you see then that entering into the land was called a rest. Joshua 1:15 says, "Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them." That's Joshua 1:15. So you see that possessing the land is equated here to rest. But even this rest, as great as it was, this rest of possessing the land of Canaan is a mere pittance of the rest that shall belong to those that enter that heavenly land, which is the final inheritance. There and only there, that is in heaven, shall there be found lasting rest. Remember, the Israelites never had the lasting rest there. They rested for a while and then enemies would come along. It was an earthly rest. However, our final rest will be permanent. If you were to compare the Sabbath rest and the rest in the land of Canaan to our promised heavenly rest, it would be like comparing the value of a penny to the value of $1 million, while the value of a penny is completely swallowed up in the value of $1 million so as to be almost insignificant. There's no comparison in value because the Sabbath rest and the Canaan rest were mere types of our heavenly rest. Now, what is the value of a Jewish priest compared to the infinite value of that real priest that we talked about this morning, the Lord Jesus? You see, the human priest had some value, but only as a type. What is the value of an animal sacrifice compared to the real and efficient sacrifice of Jesus himself? There's no comparison. One is not effective. That is, that old sacrifice of a lamb was not effective, but was a mere picture. Likewise, there's no comparison in value between a Sabbath day of rest or the rest in the land of Canaan and that heavenly rest, which is the great promise of God to all of His saints. When God made promises to Abraham, those were earthly promises and heavenly promises mixed together. And the heavenly promises overshadowed all of the earthly ones. And the Bible says that Abraham looked for a heavenly city. Why did he look for a heavenly city? Because he looked past the types to see the reality. And when he looked past the types by faith, he saw the relative lack of value in the land of Canaan compared to the tremendous value of that heavenly city. And so when our text says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it," this verse speaks of no less rest than that ultimate rest which will be found only in heaven. And it will be found only when we get there. Sonia and I recently went on a cruise to Mexico. And when we left for that cruise to drive down there, it was cold and windy and miserable. And it was raining so hard you could barely see out the front windshield. And we couldn't wait to get on that ship and sail somewhere where it was warm and sunny. And it was a long drive to down there to New Orleans where we would board the ship. And it was rainy and windy, and when we got on the ship even, it was cold. And we stood out there while they gave us instructions, safety instructions, and freezing to death. But we had hope that wherever we were going, it was going to be warm. And we went to bed that night in our little cabin, and the ship was churning to the south. And when we woke up that next morning and walked outside, lo and behold, it was beautiful and sunny and warm. And that's how it is with our heavenly rest. It is something that we look forward to. We cannot wait to get there. But in order to enjoy that rest, we do have to travel a few years through this life. And finally, we will wake up one morning to a whole new world. And Hebrews calls this new world a rest. This is a rest which we will not attain until we get there. Don't expect that you will have this rest in this life. You may have little rests along the way, moments of peace here and there, moments of gladness sprinkled in, and I hope you have many such moments of spiritual rest during this life. But those wonderful times sprinkled here and there in this life only foreshadow your ultimate rest. This rest in Hebrews 4:1 is a rest that far surpasses anything that Judaism has ever known. Remember we talked about how Hebrews is about some of the Hebrew professing Christians that were tempted to go back to Judaism. But the rest that's talked about in Hebrews 4:1 far surpasses any rest that you could find in Judaism. It far surpasses the types and shadows of Judaism. And it far surpasses the sprinklings of blessings that God makes upon us here from time to time. So what is that rest in Hebrews 4:1? Well, it's that great and stupendous and heavenly rest that is the greatest promise of God that's ever been given to man. It is a rest that is found in a place called heaven. It is a rest that is found in a person called Jesus. It is a rest that is immediate upon entrance into that great heavenly city. You won't have to wait one more second once you enter in. It is a rest that is imminent. That means that you could enter this rest at any moment. That is why Jesus said, "Watch, therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." And it is a rest that is permanent. You will never return to your labors as the Jews did after their Sabbath days, which were only types. But this rest will be forever and ever. Now, I want you to notice here in our text, Hebrews 4:1, that there is a promise of entering into His rest. You see the word promise in verse 1? It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest." So we note, first of all, that there is certainly a promise here. that we have a rest there waiting on us. Now, this rest will be found only in heaven. And there is a promise of God that some shall enter in. Now, what a glorious and a wondrous promise that is, that some shall enter into God's rest. Were it not for that promise, we would all be without hope in the world. What if there was no promise at all? Then we would live in utter fear of meeting God and not being prepared. Earthly gain would be our only pleasure in this life, and then in a moment it would be all lost, and hell would be our reward for all eternity. Now, the promise of this rest that it speaks of here in verse 1 is found throughout the Scriptures. As we've already seen, it is found in the Jewish types. Those pictured the rest. And the Sabbaths pictured it. The land of Canaan pictured it. But promises of salvation are everywhere in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. But notice also, not only is there a promise of this rest, but notice also in verse 1 that there is a danger that some will fail to lay hold of the promise. Do you see that in verse 1? It says, "Let us therefore fear." Why fear? "Lest a promise being left us of entering that rest, some of you might seem to come short of it." "Many will say to me in that day," said Jesus, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And it is very clear from the Scriptures that some will lay hold of that promise of heaven and will someday enter that eternal rest. But others will not lay hold of it, and they will not enter in. Some may run what seems to be a good race, but in the end, they will come short of that rest. And what a horrible, horrible thing that would be. What if there was a track star that entered a race, and he ran this race, and he was leading the race the whole way, and he got all the way to the finish line and then stopped, and he didn't cross over the finish line? That's kind of what it means in verse 1, if we come short of it. And that would be a very sad thing. This is the picture in verse 1. There's a promise of God that allows us to go to heaven, and yet there are some who come short of that promise. And this message this morning is to serve as a warning. It's a warning so that we don't suppose that we are going there, when really we are not going there at all. Our text says, "Let us therefore fear." Look at verse 1. It says, "Let us therefore fear." Now, that seems rather odd advice, doesn't it? Odd advice for a Christian to fear. It says, "Fear lest you come up short." Now, I have a longtime friend of mine who, when he was a new Christian, he went on a visit with his pastor to see someone in the community. And in the course of that visit, the pastor led this person down the Roman road to salvation. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," he said. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And at the end of the presentation, the pastor asked this person if he would like to receive Christ as Savior. And the person said yes. And so the pastor led him in a prayer, and the person repeated the words of the prayer. And when the prayer was over, the pastor asked him if he was sincere in this prayer, and of course the man said yes. And I don't have a bit of problem with any of that so far. And then the pastor told this man that he was now a Christian, and that if any doubt should ever come into his mind, that he should look back on this moment as confirmation that he was truly saved. He said, "Drive a stake in the ground right here to commemorate this moment and never doubt your salvation." Remember the words of your prayer and know that once you are saved, you will always be saved. Now, without being too critical, how does that kind of assurance match up with the warning of Hebrews 4:1? Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into His rest, that any of you should come short of it." The writer of Hebrews doesn't assure of salvation, but rather warns him and encourages him to fear, lest he come up short. Now, I want you to consider who the readers of Hebrews were. And some would say that the readers of Hebrews were believers, that they were Christians, because the book was written as an epistle to be read in the churches. And no doubt, many of the people, maybe most of the people that read these words were in fact saved. And particularly, they say, the book was addressed to the Hebrew Christians who were tempted with the idea of returning to Judaism and leaving the Christian faith. But I would suggest to you that the book is addressed to Christendom. That is, all those who profess the name of Christ. You see, we know that from the Scriptures that God has an elect people. And God chose them before the foundation of the world. And Jesus came to redeem each and every one of those elect. And Jesus performed the hard work of redemption. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to apply that work to the hearts of the elect and to draw the elect to Christ and to work continuously in the hearts of the elect to conform the elect to the image of Christ. And you can see that salvation is, from beginning to end, a work of God. And therefore, it is absolutely certain that every one of God's elect shall be saved and shall enter into that eternal rest. But the trouble about that is that God does not tattoo the word elect across the foreheads of His people, does He? It is not readily physically apparent anyway who the elect are. Only God knows this information. He has written the names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we are not privileged with that information. No one knows the names in that book except God Himself. And so when we come to church, we look out in the congregation and we see, for the most part, people who profess to know Christ. And that's all we can really say for sure. They profess to know Him. Let me ask you a question. Do we have the right to assure anyone that they are saved and that they are going to heaven? The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, "Rest at ease because you are going to heaven," does he? Rather, he says, "Fear lest you seem to come short of it." Let's assume that every one of us would say this morning, "Yes, I profess that I'm a Christian." That makes you a part of a large group of people that we collectively call Christendom. And it doesn't prove necessarily that you are the elect of God. No, it only proves that you profess to be a Christian. Sometimes people believe the gospel and they believe it for about 20 minutes. And when the emotional appeal wears off, these people might be described as those who received the seed into stony places. Let's look at Matthew 13 for just a second. Matthew 13 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20 says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." You see, that person received the word of God for a short period of time, didn't he? Verse 21, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while." He endures for a while, "but for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." So there you have the person that received the word among stony ground. He received it for a time, but then he left it behind. Then there are those who believe the gospel for a little bit longer, but then the cares of this world choke out the seed of the gospel. Look at Matthew 13:22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So you see here in verse 22 that there are those who receive the word and profess Christ for a time, but then by and by it is proven that they are not, after all, the elect of God, and they come short of entering heaven. This is why the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There is a searching of the heart that must be done day by day, and week by week, and year to year, lest we deceive ourselves into a false sense of security. And I say this applies to preachers and to laymen, it applies to leaders and followers, it applies to every person in this room. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, in the next few minutes here, I want to close this message by discussing what it is that we must fear. You see, in Hebrews 4:1, it says, "Let us therefore fear." Let us therefore fear. And what is it that we must fear? First of all, we are to fear our own sinfulness. Have you come to realize that your sin nature is a beast? It is the most powerful and compelling part of our old nature. Before we knew Christ, it drove us into sins every day. Horrible sins and devastating sins. And even after we have known Christ, like Paul, we cry, "Who shall deliver me?" Let me ask you, do you tremble at the possibilities of what your sin nature can yet do to you? Or are you living in some dream world where you think you are somehow immune because you uttered a prayer or made some profession somewhere along the line? And so I say, fear your own sinful nature, because if you follow the dictates of your old nature, you will turn away from Christ. You see, you can only go one way or the other. If you turn toward your old nature and toward sin, you will turn away from Christ. And you might turn away from Christ in the blink of an eye. That would be a very sad thing, wouldn't it? And you might love your sin so much that you may never come back to Christ. And in the end, you will come short of entering into that rest. Now, I want you to understand that we are not saying that the elect will ever fall away. I'm not saying that anyone who is truly saved will ever fall away. They won't, because God will keep him. But many, 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 many who profess Christ will fall away. And so we should fear our own sinful inclinations. But we should also, secondly, fear our unbelief. The writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish professors who were on the brink of leaving their faith in Christ and returning to the works of Judaism. You know, Christianity in some respects is very, very easy, isn't it? It says you must simply lay aside any conception of your own merit and believe in the work and merit of Christ for your salvation. Nothing could be more simple than that. Empty your pockets, say that you don't have anything to offer Him and cling to Him. Trust Him for His merits and for what He has done. Trust His works. But somehow that doesn't seem to satisfy the human mind, does it? And many people are tempted to devise any way under the sun to get to heaven except the right way. And that is simple, childlike faith in Jesus. Even though your mind will try to convince you that you must do something to get there, you must believe that Jesus has done something to get you there. I want you to look at Hebrews 4:2-3 now. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into what? In rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." You see that statement? The works were finished from the foundation of the world. And yet, men are still trying to work to get there. The work has been done. It's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We should fear our sinfulness. We should fear our unbelief when the Bible says it's by faith and not by works. And we should fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's only one person who can cast you into hell, and that is God. No one else has that power, thank goodness. He hasn't given that power to anyone else. No one else has that authority. And the fact of the matter is that if we live in sin and unbelief and we turn away from Christ, that He will do it. He has told us, "I will cast you into hell." If you leave the faith and reject Christ, then you will prove yourself to be a reprobate and you will come short of His rest. This is what these Judaizers, these Hebrew professing Christians were tempted to do. And so Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews was very, very strong in saying, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being given unto this rest, we should come short of it." Not one of us sitting in here this afternoon has yet established irrefutable proof that we are the elect of God. We've established some proof. I look at most of you and I say, "My goodness, I hope to be that good someday." And you give evidence that you are, but it's not irrefutable. It's not irrefutable yet. We must establish that proof day after day, week after week, and year after year. And we must keep on believing, and we must keep holding on to Christ. If you ever let hold of Him, you will fall into the category of those who will come up short of that rest. What does the Bible say? It says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved," doesn't it? There is a warning that is good for all of us to heed from day to day and over, and that is to fear.